Good morning. I will ask you to take your Bible out and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the sixth chapter, and we will be talking about a fairly familiar story this morning about Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting to me that there might be some parallels. I don't know. I'll let you think about this as we look at this passage and think about what we learn from it. But the imagery of being on a boat, the imagery of departing from one shore and being headed for a destination on the other side with storms in between, seems to be a fitting image for what we've been experiencing this year in 2020. We have left behind a normal. We've left behind a familiar place that we'll never really go back to. I think people have pointed that out. Our world is not going to be the same after all of this, really, in every way. And probably as a congregation, there will be things that will be different, if not for a while, forever, because of what we've experienced this year. And we are arriving. On the horizon, we see a new destination, a new normal of sorts. We're not exactly sure what that will look like, but we expect and we hope that it will be a source of stability, that we can return to something that feels comfortable at some point in the future. But in the middle, it's been uncertain. There has been ups and downs. There have been waves and storms and winds, and has been at times maybe lonely, discouraging, dark, and confusing, or reason to be fearful because of everything that has happened. And so maybe in all of that, there is some specific application to be made from this story about Jesus walking across that stormy water that we can learn from the story in John 6 this morning. That is not the reason we are talking about this. However, we have been looking at, once each month, the signs in John's gospel. There are, by one count, seven signs, seven miracles that John records for us that Jesus performed during his ministry. Of course, we know from other gospels he performed many more than that. In fact, seven would be a very, very small number compared to the total miracles that Jesus did. But John tells us at the end of his gospel, I have to thank Steve for correcting a typo on this slide that I had for months until he told me that I had the wrong verses listed. So thanks, Steve. But John says in John 20, 30, and 31 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that he has not written down. But John has chosen to write these down so that you may believe, so that the reader of this gospel might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. A sign points to something. A sign is directing our attention to what it is that we need to be focusing on, what it is that we need to know. And so the miracles that John records of Jesus in this gospel are to point us specifically to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, and to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, after all. John begins his gospel by saying that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And each of these signs point us to that fact, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in him we can have true, abundant, everlasting life that is not available anywhere else. And so, as we begin this morning by reading this short story, I want us to look for how it is that this miracle of Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee points us to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting, these signs are told to us and discussed in various ways in terms of the way that John teaches his readers about Jesus through these miracles. Some of these signs, like the feeding of the 5,000, which takes place in this same chapter, like the healing of the man in Bethesda in chapter 5, there is the miracle, and then there is a long discussion about that miracle in which Jesus goes through and talks about why he has performed this and what it is that we should learn about him. But some of these miracles, and this is one of them, there isn't a whole lot of discussion about the miracle. It just happens. It's actually, this account is a fairly short account, especially because it leaves out some of the details that we're familiar with in some of the other gospel tellings of this story. And so we are left to learn in a different way, left to learn about Jesus by taking in the imagery, the symbolism, seeing the act and thinking deeply about the act of Jesus. And so think with me about what it means in this story for Jesus to walk across this stormy water. And let's begin by reading verses 15 through 21 of John 6, which takes place immediately after Jesus has fed the 5,000 people and through that drawn a lot of attention to himself. John 6, 15 says that Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. How does this short story teach us that Jesus is the Son of God? Or what is it that we should learn about him from this story? Three things I'll mention to you, and of course these are three of many that could be things that could be said about Jesus from this story. But the first thing we'll point out is that we learn from the story that Jesus is the God of creation. Jesus is the God of creation. That is fairly obvious in one sense from just the act that Jesus performs. The fact that he has the power, the fact that he has control to this extent over nature, that he can walk across the sea. And then it appears at the end of the story to guide the boat, maybe even miraculously into the destination, as well as it appears to calm the sea as well. Only the creator of the sea and the storm and the wind and the water could have this kind of power and control over it. But I want us to notice something a little bit more specific in the way this story is told. Notice the end of verse 17, that as the disciples are on the boat, it says it had already become dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. Verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. I can't speak to John's intentions, but it is interesting the parallels to the first two chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, where it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The first verse of the Bible declares the truth that God created the heavens and the earth. And then there is a picture of how that begins to happen, that there is this nothingness, this void. It is dark. There's this picture of watery chaos and confusion. But in that darkness and confusion and nothingness, in that chaos, God is there. And specifically, it says that the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the water, the very presence of God that is about to burst forth light and life into the world is there, hovering over the surface of the water. You may recall that the word for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word for wind or breath. And so I think there is throughout the Bible an interplay between the words, the ideas of wind, the spirit and wind and breath. And so when John describes in chapter 6 that the sea is dark and there's a wind blowing across the sea and it is chaotic and it is stormy, and yet what do we see? Jesus walking over the surface of the water. And it should be no surprise to us that John is trying to draw on the language of Genesis chapter 1. After all, the book of John opens by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so, in this story of Jesus walking across the water, the lessons learned about God from Genesis chapter 1, that God is a God who brings life from nothing. God is a God that brings light out of darkness. God is a God that brings order to chaos. When Jesus walks on the sea, we see that he is that God. He is the God of creation. But I also want to point out that this story shows us that Jesus is the God of the Exodus as well. Again, it would not be surprising to us that John would be drawing parallels to the story of Exodus, specifically to Moses himself. Just before this, Jesus has gone into the wilderness. Verse 4 says it's the time of the Passover, so that is on our minds. And in that wilderness, Jesus provides bread for multitudes of people on a mountain. And so Moses is in mind here as we read the story. In fact, in verse 14, the people that were there thought about Moses because they said, this has to be the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses that would arise. This must be him because he feeds us bread in the wilderness. And so think about that, that with that in view of Jesus feeding bread to the multitude like Moses did in the wilderness, and then he walks across the sea in the very next story. And we think about Moses leading the people across through the Red Sea as they escaped from the Egyptian army. But notice particularly the language of Psalm 77, because this, I think, directs our focus to see things more clearly. Notice what Psalm 77 says about that story, and what the psalmist says, or who the psalmist says, is really responsible for this great deliverance. The psalmist says of God in verse 19 and 20, your way was in the sea, O God, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Who was it that had the power to part that sea and lead the people across? Was it Moses? Was he the one that was directing that and controlling that? Absolutely not. The psalmist says, God walked across the waters, his footprints not seen. God is the one that led his people, that delivered them from slavery, from captivity, from oppression under the enemy of the Egyptian army. God is the one that did that. And so Jesus shows himself to be that God by walking across the sea in John chapter 6. And this is important in terms of his comparison and his contrast to Moses, because this is precisely what the people did not understand. You may remember from the discussion that follows in John chapter 6 that the people were hung up on this bread thing. And in verses 32 to 35, they say, hey, you know, Moses gave us bread from heaven, so you're supposed to do the same thing. And Jesus corrects them by saying, it was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, it was God. God was the one that was feeding you. And so now I'm not some, you know, other Moses that is the same as Moses. He says, I myself have come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. This is a feeding that is far greater than whatever it is that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. In fact, he says later on in verses 49 and 50, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. It was only a temporary sustaining. But if you eat the bread of life, if you consume Jesus, you take him into yourself, he is life in himself. And the one who eats him, the one who consumes him, the bread of life, will live forever. In a similar way then, we look at Jesus walking across the sea and we realize this is a power far greater than Moses. This is God in the flesh. And so now there is a deliverance in Jesus that is far greater than simply a deliverance from the Egyptians and a slavery in Egypt. In fact, you could say something similar. All those people, at least over a certain age, that were delivered from Egypt and that slavery, they died in the wilderness. And yet in Christ, all those that trust in him and are led by him through the waters of baptism, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, to be freed from, delivered from the slavery that is the worst kind of slavery of all, the slavery to sin, which condemns each of us as sinners to eternal death, we are delivered to live forever in Jesus. Jesus is the God of the Exodus that delivers us from sin forever. And I will also point out, this one's a little bit just for fun, that this story also shows us that Jesus is the God of wisdom. There's a reference to the book of Job that I want to point us to, and I think it's important for a couple reasons. You remember that Job was afflicted, that Job was going through extraordinary physical pain, emotional pain. He had lost everything, his family, his possessions, even his body. Although God had prevented him from being killed, his body was struck with horrible illness and pain. And so the book of Job is about Job wrestling with that. But you see in the book of Job that in some ways, it's not even the physical or material pain or loss that bothers Job the most. Really, for Job, what bothers him is the fact that he doesn't understand what's going on. It doesn't make sense. It's confusing. He thought he was righteous. He thought he had been living his life according to the commandments of God. And yet, everything had been taken from him. And his friends are with him saying, well, Job, you must be a sinner because God only does this kind of things to sinner. And Job is saying, well, yeah, I kind of used to think that, but now I'm not sure because I know that I'm innocent and not deserving of this. But in the midst of that confusion, in the midst of that pain that Job is experiencing, he says, and I put the referred to the 12 verses here. This, of course, is just a snippet of those verses. But notice the language of Job as he confesses in the midst of the darkness and the confusion, confesses that it is God who removes mountains. They know not how. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. You see what Job is saying about God. He's saying, I don't understand what's going on here, but I know, I am confident that God is all-powerful. He is wise. His ways, his deeds, his actions, they're unfathomable. I don't understand. I don't get them. I cannot understand what it is that God is doing or how he accomplishes his will. But Job is confident in the fact that God is there and that God is powerful and just and righteous. And so it's interesting to think about this passage and this idea in the context of Jesus walking across that water. There is something to be said about the storm in the darkness for those disciples who are struggling through that. And the imagery that brings to mind, again, the ideas of being confused, being lost, being uncertain about what's going to happen. You may imagine that the disciples in that moment said, of all nights for Jesus to leave us by ourselves and go up on the mountain alone, and here we are in the middle of this storm, right? And yet, by walking across the sea, Jesus shows them that his ways are beyond their ways and that he is powerful and wise and just and righteous in a way that they can't even comprehend. He is the God of wisdom in the face of a world that is dark and confusing and chaotic. Jesus is the Son of God, and in these ways and in many other ways from this story, we can see that. We are pointed to that by this sign. And it is interesting in the story that Jesus is largely teaching through his actions. And in fact, he really only says one thing, again, in the way that John records it. There's only one thing that Jesus says in this whole story. And it is in verse 20 to say, as they are frightened by Jesus walking to them across the sea, he says, it is I. do not be afraid. Some people have made quite a bit of this statement, it is I, pointing to the fact that in Greek, the literal words here are I am, and connecting that obviously to the statement of God in the Old Testament from which the name Jehovah is derived, Yahweh, I am who I am. It's possible that that is in view here, although many other people have pointed out that this is just a very standard way in Greek of saying what is rendered in English. It's me, okay? It's okay, guys, it's me. Either way, I find in this a power in what Jesus says, if nothing else, because of the simplicity of his statement. And again, we have to think about what's going on, the storm, the wind, the confusion, the darkness. And Jesus simply says, it's me, okay? Don't be afraid. There is a calmness. There is a constantness, if that's a word. There is a perpetual stabilizing presence of Jesus who remains unmoved and unchanged, just calmly walking across the water as they are struggling and in anguish and uncertainty in the middle of this storm. And it strikes me in the context of what's going on in the Gospel of John how powerful this is, that Jesus is unchanging, unmoved, constant. Jesus is, in spite of great popularity that he is experiencing. That's what we started with in verse 15. The people want to make him king. Throngs of people flocking to Jesus. He's the most popular guy in all of Palestine right now. Does that change who Jesus is? There are times in our history, depending on our culture, depending on maybe the time and place that we live in, there are times when Jesus is wildly popular. Everybody's about Jesus and about following Jesus. The reality is that, like in John chapter 6, usually when Jesus is wildly popular, he's also wildly misunderstood. That when Jesus is popular, it's because people have a distorted and misguided image of who he is, like they do in John chapter 6. They don't understand him, but he's really popular. Does that change who Jesus is? Does his character waver or bend to the masses, to the crowds? Of course not. Jesus is, in spite of popularity. And he is in spite of a loss of popularity. Remember, that's actually what happens in John chapter 6. Through his teaching, through his difficult words, people are driven away. They say, what is, I can't understand this. It's too hard to grasp. It's too hard to follow. I'm out of here. And remember that John chapter 6 ends with this picture of, you know, the masses walking down the mountain away from Jesus. And the 12 left by themselves kind of looking around saying, yeah, we're still here. We're not going anywhere. But everybody else had deserted. Does that change who Jesus is? No, Jesus remains constant. And it's true that today, as Jesus becomes less popular, maybe in our wider culture, the teachings of Jesus, the person of Jesus is less and less popular. Maybe in our own life, we see people that we know, people that we love, people that have walked with Jesus, and they turn around and they say, I'm not doing this anymore. That can be confusing. That can be difficult to grasp. And yet there is Jesus saying, it's me. It is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus is still there. He's still constant. Jesus is there in the midst of persecution. Chapter 7 largely is about that very thing, that the Jews are starting to ramp up their efforts, verse 1 tells us, to kill him. He points that out later on in chapter 7 in verse 19. He says, why are you seeking to kill me? Saying that he continues to do and to teach as he always has been, even in the face of a ramped up effort to hurt him. And maybe we will, and John alluded to this in his thoughts around the Lord's table. It could be that we already have at work, at school, in our communities, in our relationships, face, ridicule, some kind of ostracization, being ostracized. Okay, we'll go with it. Being made fun of, being limited in terms of our opportunities because we are committed to Christ. Jesus said that very thing would happen. And yet, when it happens, as hard as it can be, Jesus is. He remains constant, dependable, faithful, walking across the water. Jesus is in spite of unbelief. John chapter 7 gives us the interesting detail in the first five verses that Jesus' own brothers, at least at this time, his own family didn't believe in him. And they're kind of egging him on, mocking him a little bit. Hey, go up and show everybody in Jerusalem how great you are if you're this great miracle worker. But yet Jesus sticks to his mission. He sticks to his plan. He knows his timeline, verse 6. He knows what it is that he came to do. He is unchanged, even if those closest to him don't accept him, don't believe in him. And again, it could be that there are those in our life that don't believe in Jesus and that hurts. We don't get it. Why can't you just see the truth? Why can't you just see what is so obvious? We may find ourselves in an environment where we are the only one who believes in Jesus, in a room full of people who think we are the silliest person there could be for believing in all of this nonsense. But Jesus walks across those waters as well, stable, constant, faithful, dependable. In a confusing world where people don't know what to make of Jesus or try to make all kinds of things of Jesus, he stayed committed to his purpose because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John chapter 7, verse 12 highlights this phenomenon where people are all in different places. Jesus is this, Jesus is that. Not sure what to make. Well, he's kind of like the Christ because he's doing all these great things. Well, and yet it doesn't match up because he's, you know, not from Bethlehem, which of course he was born there, but they can't figure it out. He says these things, verse 34, I'm going to a place where you cannot come. And they say, where's he going to go? Verse 35, go to the Greeks? What's he talking about? People are confused. People are confused in our day as well about who Jesus is. They don't understand him and they try to make all kinds of things from him. You have some people that are adamantly using Jesus to say, Jesus supports our agenda. And yet you have people on the exact opposite side supporting a diametrically opposed agenda saying, no, Jesus supports our agenda. Does any of that change who Jesus is? No. It can be difficult to navigate through those waters as his followers, feeling like we're on the boat by ourselves. And yet Jesus walks through those waters. And he is not controlled, he is not used, he is not bent by the ideas, the misguided notions of people. But he is true. He is life and he is light and he is truth and he is grace, regardless of what the world makes of him. And so because of that, his constant goodness and truth is accessible to all who will receive him. That's actually what happens in this story in verse 21. And it says that they are willing to receive him into the boat after he walks across the water, after he comforts them and assures them, it is I, do not be afraid. He comes into the boat with them and immediately they are at their destination to where they are going. And so with this in mind, I want to end with one more reference to the Old Testament, thinking about what it means for us to take Jesus into our boat, to receive him in the middle of the darkness, the middle of the storms that we experience. And that is a reference to Psalm 107, which I've talked about several times here before. Psalm 107 is a catalog of four different kinds of people that get themselves into a mess of some sort. And in their pain, in their anguish, in their distress, they call upon the Lord who redeems them, delivers them. And the psalmist is giving praise to God for his steadfast love as demonstrated in each of these ways. And the fourth of those categories in Psalm 107, again, excerpting a little bit here, is those that went down to the sea in ships. And it's clear that this is an arrogant mission, a self-serving mission. And so it says that God commanded and raised the stormy wind. He lifted up the waves of the sea, and their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And it says, he brought them to their desired haven. This is a picture of God. This is a picture of Jesus, God in the flesh. And he demonstrates this in John chapter 6. But what Psalm 107 is describing is the situation that we ourselves are in. We have rebelled against God. We have turned against him. And sin has wreaked havoc in our lives. We find ourselves overwhelmed, lost, confused. And there are lots of places we can turn. Lots of places we try to turn. We try to turn to other answers. Friends that can give our life some joy, some meaning. People that we trust that we can follow after. Politicians or political parties that can fix the problems that we see in the world. Entertainment, pleasure. Maybe even something destructive like drugs, alcohol, pornography. Surely something that I can look to will distract me enough, will comfort me enough, will give me some sort of reliance, stability, assurance in this world. Maybe my career will give me the meaning that I seek. Maybe having enough money will fulfill me in the way that I need and give me some kind of peace to calm down my life. None of those things work. We all know that. There is only one place we can turn, only one who can save us, redeem us, that can calm the storm. Not that everything in our life will be easy, but the one who can reach into our hearts, by his blood, wash away our sins in that forgiveness to give us his spirit that we could have a relationship with him as a down payment of a life abundant, eternal, and everlasting away from sin and brokenness and disease and death and all the things that harm us so deeply in this life. That's the offer that's on the table. In fact, using a different type of metaphor, Jesus makes this very offer in John chapter 7. In the midst of all of the different hypotheses about who he is, all the different agendas and desires of the people, Jesus calls out to the masses in John chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the source of life. Turn to him, drink from him. We will have life not only in ourselves, but life flowing out of us. John comments on this in the next verse to say that he says this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus, God, is offering his own Spirit to those who will believe in him, his life-giving Spirit. And that's what's available to us. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the people recognize their own need in their sin for a Savior and ask, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Be baptized. Go through the waters of baptism to wash away your sins, he says. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise, he says, is for you and your children, all who are far off. It's a promise for us as well. To have our sins washed away, to have God's presence in his Spirit given to us, that we can live with him now and live with him forever in perfect peace. That's the offer. And I pray that we will all latch onto that, bring Jesus into our boat and drink deeply of his Spirit today and every day. And this offer is available to those that have not yet received it, who have not yet passed through the waters of baptism to be freed from sin, who have not yet received the Spirit of God and are not enjoying that relationship with our Father. Contact us if there's a way, come visit with us as we begin our in-person assemblies next week. Please reach out to us if you have a need. But as we close, and as Steve said, get ready to have our Bible class in a few minutes, let's have a prayer and all go to God, the source of life, together. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you in the storm. We look to you in the darkness, knowing that you are light and you are life, and we need you. We depend on you. We have no other place to turn aside from you. Hear our prayer, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our fears and doubts that have been the source of sin or departing or forsaking you. Forgive us for our stubbornness in accepting Jesus and obeying him as our Lord and as our Savior. Father, please watch over our congregation as we seek to, as a body of your people, follow Jesus, do his work, uplift one another, and to do so in a world that is difficult and painful. Especially now as we transition towards being together more in person, we pray that you would keep us safe and that you would empower us, embolden us, and equip us to do your work however we can so that we can be built up and so that your gospel can be preached in this city and that your light can be shine in this dark place. We love you, Father. We pray that you would help us to love you more. In Jesus we pray. Amen.